Please turn your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, after the prodigal son, this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, has got to be the most frequently quoted, best known, and most appreciated of the parables. But though it's so well known, we have to realize that it isn't so easy to interpret and expound as you might think. This is true in the past, but even today. For example, in the past, especially a long time ago, back in the days of the early church fathers, they used to interpret God's word allegorically. The church fathers were known for that. For example, if you lived during the days of Augustine, you would have heard a very different sermon on this. He said, the man who was robbed and beaten was Adam. The fact that he was robbed was the fact that he fell into sin. The robbers are the devil and his angels. The priests, and the Levites. This represented the Old Testament priests. The Samaritan is Jesus. The oil is comfort. The wine, an exhortation to work. The inn, the church. The two coins are the commands to love God and to love your neighbor. And the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. Well, I'm sure you can tell this is not what this parable means. Then we have the modern interpretation, the modern non-Christian interpretation. They look at this as a very heartwarming story. They're impressed with the caring outsider who's so much more kind than the wicked insider who doesn't know how to show true love. Some who hold to a social gospel point to this parable as the sum and total of what they believe. They come to the conclusion that the story is about making the world a better place. If you're that kind of a person, then you are a good Samaritan. And then there's us. What's our interpretation? We know the story, but we do need to look at it very carefully. And we look at it very carefully, we see that Jesus is describing for us a true heart of mercy. But at the same time, we have to remember the occasion in which this came. The context is very important. It was spoken after two questions. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That was the first question. And then the second one, who is my neighbor? We can't ignore those questions because Jesus, as he heard those questions, used his amazing heart-searching teaching to address the heart of this man who asked them. And so consider God's word from this parable and with three points. First of all, we look at the background. Secondly, we see the characters. And then thirdly, the searchlight. First of all, the background. Before we get into the parable itself, as we've just mentioned, we need to look at the context. We need to look at the background. Consider what happened before. Jesus, at this point, he was making his way to Jerusalem. He was going to the cross to die for sin. And along the way, this lawyer popped up in the crowd and asked him a question. Now, a lawyer of the New Testament period would not be your typical suit and tie, Philadelphia lawyer kind of a guy. These men were educated in the law of Moses. They were trained in the schools taught by the rabbis, and they were very clever. They were used to asking the questions and answering them. But this time he was coming to one who is the fulfillment of the law, who knows every answer. We read that he approached the Lord with a question, "What shall I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" This is a very commendable kind of a question. What shall I do to inherit the kingdom of God or eternal life. Most people are very content with living their everyday lives. Most of the time, people don't think of these kinds of things. They're asking questions like, what am I going to feed my kids for lunch? Or when do I get off from work? Or how much is the price of gas today? Most wouldn't admit there is such a thing as eternal life. That's an uncomfortable subject. This lawyer also realized that eternal life is not something that just falls on your lap. It's not for everyone. He wants to know how he's able to get it. And so he had come to those conclusions. There's such a thing as eternal life, and you can't just assume it's coming to you. But when we examine these words a little bit more carefully, there are a few things that tell us that his line of questioning was out. It was not right. For one thing, he didn't understand that no one can keep the law perfectly. Look at the way that he asks this question. What can I do to inherit eternal life? He wanted an inheritance, and he wanted to know what he had to do in order to get it. And as Jesus often had people like this approach him during this period, you think of the rich young ruler. These were the law-keeping kind of people. They thought somehow that they could earn salvation. But any time we think that we can keep the commandments, we're doomed. And this lawyer didn't understand this. He thought that he could earn his way. It's always a fallacy because works can never please God. And Jesus goes with this conversation for a time. He basically, when he's asked this question, what must I do? Jesus asked him a question back. What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he gave the classic answer, the one that everybody knew at that time. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor. And Jesus says to him, do this and you will live. In other words, this is the promise of the law. Keep it and you shall live. Practice what you preach. But know for certain that this same law condemns sin. There's no way that you can keep it. It's impossible. And we can see from the rest of the passage that this is exactly what he was missing. We're also given some additional comments about his motives. For example, in verse 25, if you notice the words there, it says that he was testing him. He also wanted to justify himself. Note that in verse 29. In other words, he was trying to scrutinize Christ and at the same time shielding his own heart. He was rationalizing or excusing his behavior. And isn't that often our approach to God? That's our natural tendency. Instead of justifying God and praising Him and putting ourselves under His test, we do just the opposite. We try to make ourselves look good, like as if we're law-abiding people. But God is not impressed with that. He's not impressed with charades. He sees right through them. And isn't that obvious from this passage? The lawyer goes on to ask that second question in a self-justifying way. Who is my neighbor? By asking that question, he wanted to draw a line around those who he should love, but he was not holding himself responsible to it. We get the impression that the fewer people he had to love, the better. It's like he was expecting Jesus to say, boy, Lord, you are a smart guy. This is a great question. And I got to admit, there's no way that we can love everyone. The law actually gives us limits to who our neighbor actually is. But Jesus says exactly the opposite. You know for yourself that we have our limits to loving our neighbor, even those who are close to us. We fail to do that. If we were to draw a circle around those who we naturally are close to, whether it's our wife, our children, our family, even if you limit yourself to those who are in your inner circle, you know how you have failed. This parable proves that we are lost and we cannot save ourselves. We need the blood of Christ. Another way of saying this is that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Christ is the Good Samaritan. That's like saying He alone loves His neighbor. He died for His enemies. And that's very clear from Scripture. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still," what? "Enemies. Sinners." That's when Christ died for us. Sinners are enemies of God. But we need Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law and the gospel. We need to be justified in Him and made righteous in Him, or else we're done. Well, that brings us to the parable itself. And we want to look at it secondly by considering the characters. Jesus tells a story about a man making his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. And historically, this was known to be a very dangerous road. It's perfectly suited for bandits. It was 17 miles long, and it descended down a steep slope. This was mountain country. It was a perfect area for bandits to hide, because there were all kinds of sharp turns and narrow gaps. There's an existing letter dated around 171 AD, written by two business associates who they complained to the government for having been assaulted on this road. They were attacked with whips and robbed of their animals. In this case, they were pigs. And Jerome, the theologian of the 5th century, referred to it as the Red Way, or the Bloody Way. Even up to the 1930s, this route has been known to be a very dangerous route to take. A bandit by the name of Abu Jilda had the habit of building a wall of stones across the Jericho Road. He stopped cars and robbed people at gunpoint. And so this hill country was an excellent place for criminals to hide and rob. Thus, on this dangerous road, Jesus says, a traveler ventured alone and he was attacked by bandits. They beat him, they robbed him, they stripped him of his clothes, and they left him half dead. Jesus identifies the next character as a priest who happened to pass by. And this also would have been very normal. There were so many priests in that area that they were divided into 24 units, and they would basically take shifts going to Jerusalem, to the temple. Many of them lived in Jericho. Jericho was like a bedroom community. And so, naturally, many of them would have to make their commute. The problem for the priest is that the man lying along the side of the road might be dead. And as you may remember from the law, if a priest touched someone who was dead, he would be ceremonially unclean, and he needed 7 days to be undefiled. And so the priest didn't want to put himself into that position. How inconvenient that would be. And in the end, ritual defilement trumps pity for someone who's dying. The pattern repeats itself when a Levite comes by. Levites were not as high up in the religious status as the priests were, but they also were very important, had an important responsibility and privileged place in Jewish society. Rather than hurrying on the other side, Jesus says, he came and he looked And then he passed by on the other side. We assume that he also was thinking, why risk religious defilement? At least I'll have a look. And that'll be good enough. And he went on his way. And then there was the Samaritan. We have to think for a minute, who are the Samaritans? Well, they generally were hated by the Jews. The quarrel between the Jews and the Samaritans was a quarrel that went back 450 years. Ever since the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians and they were deported from the land, foreigners were brought into Israel and they ended up intermarrying with some of the Jews that were left. And so here were a people of mixed race who brought racial impurity to the line of Israel. And they're known as Samaritans. And as you may remember from your Jewish Bible history, the Samaritans were a pain in the side of the Jews. During the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Jews returned to this part of the world, Jerusalem, they basically separated themselves from them. They were rejected as half-breeds and idolaters. No one trusted them. The Jews didn't have dealings with them. And when you did, you were evil. And that's the last person who might have been expected to help a Jew dying on the side of the road was a Samaritan. But Christ says he had compassion on him, an enemy. He bound up his neighbor's wounds. He applied medicine, wine and oil. Wine would have been a disinfectant. Oil would have been something that would help with the pain. He personally took care of him. He even went the extra mile, as it were. He brought him to this inn and paid the innkeeper and said, "You look after him." You have to see again the genius of Christ in telling this wonderful story. This truly is a beautiful portrait of compassion. And indeed, to us this morning, we have to admit that this is a very beautiful picture of mercy. But to the Jews, certainly to the teachers of the law and to this lawyer, this would have been offensive. This is like Jesus taking a knife and shoving it into his heart and then turning it. However, it's precisely the Samaritan who showed the fulfillment of God's law. Jesus was basically totally destroying this man's definition of who his neighbor is. The man who wasn't even considered a neighbor to the Jews, according to the lawyer's prejudice, is actually the only real neighbor in this story. It's certainly a reminder to us of the kind of people we're to be. But as we mentioned earlier, there's no one who can fulfill the demand of the law except Christ. He's the Good Samaritan. He fulfills the law and its demands. He has shown us his pity and his care. Pity cannot be just an emotion. Pity is an action. And that's what we see with Christ. To illustrate this, there's a story told. It sounds an awful lot like this parable, and the message is very similar. Only this time it has to do with different attitudes that are expressed by the founding persons of religions that are well known, and their indifference that's shown to a man in trouble. The story goes like this. A man had fallen into a pit and could not get out. Buddha passed by. "Poor fellow," he said, "you must have been very foolish to get into a mess like that. I'm very sorry that I cannot do anything to help you." Muhammad passed by. He said, "I'm very sorry that I cannot get you out of the pit, but if ever you do get out, I may be able to give you some advice which will help you from falling in again." Jesus of Nazareth passed by. He said nothing. He got down into the pit and he lifted the man out. And in the same way, Christ, by this parable, is saying, lawyer, you've asked your question to the right person about eternal life and what it means. You are talking to the one who knows your heart, and he can give you the right answer. You need a priest who can take away your sin and who displays mercy full and free. I am the one who knows what it means to show mercy by giving my life for sinners on the cross. And I will give you all that I have to raise up needy sinners. That's what Christ has done for us. And as Christ has done that, it's his attitude that we're called to imitate. To have this act of pity for those who are in need. And so that's the parable. That's what it means. How does it apply to us? How does it apply to us this morning? Well, that brings us to see, lastly, the searchlight. As God's searchlight comes upon us through his word and the Holy Spirit. The scribe asked that question, who is my neighbor? But Jesus asked a question in return. Who proved to be the neighbor in this parable? The question is not, who is my neighbor? But, to whom am I a neighbor? The answer to the lawyer's question is not, your neighbor is anyone who belongs to your group, your inner circle. The answer to the parable is, your neighbor is anyone who needs your help. As J.C. Ryle wrote, we should regard the entire world as our parish and the whole human race of mankind as our neighbors. Jesus says to the man, go and do likewise. Be like me and have an active pity for those who are in need. Now you might be saying to yourself this morning, Pastor, you're right. This is what this parable is saying. We are to be compassionate. But I know a lot of people who aren't Christians who are compassionate. I get flyers in the mail asking me to donate my money to health research. I know people who run marathon or run a race every year to raise money for fighting against cancer. I know people who put us Christians to shame for the amount of time that they spend in helping others. I think of my next door neighbor. He thrives on helping other people. And I know people who give piles of money to charity. Of course, we have to realize that being a good Samaritan is what this parable is all about. However, once again, we have to be very precise in our understanding of this. The application of this parable is much deeper than just doing good things for others. Jesus is making the lawyer in us search our hearts to see whether or not our very being is centered on mercy. Yes, society is full of people who have soft and caring hearts. But much of this can be just formal and external. And it can come from a motive that is not pure. What we mean to say is that a lot of people can be compassionate towards others for the wrong reasons. And they might even, for example, be people who are so busy helping others that they neglect their own souls or they neglect their own families. And so how does this apply to us this morning? Well, for one thing, We need to know His mercy to us. We need to know God's mercy. Jesus had been speaking of mercy, but as we have seen, as we've been saying all along here, we need to know Christ and His mercy to us. Or another one of the parables that Jesus tells describes that. Children, do you remember the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee, he thought he was so good, and he looked up to heaven proudly and boasted about all the good things he did, and then he looked down on this tax collector and he said, "I'm glad I'm not like him." And then the tax collector wouldn't even lift his head to heaven. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that's what we need to be like. We need the mercy of God. What is mercy? We use that word all the time, but what is it? Mercy is God's covenant faithfulness and loving kindness. It's the pity that He shows to sinners in taking them from their sin. That's what mercy is. We'll be looking at Psalm 103 tomorrow morning, Lord willing, where Psalm 103 praises God for His mercy. Beloved congregation, do you know the mercy of God? That's where it starts. That's the only way that we can know how to be merciful to others, when we have hands and hearts that are directed by God's grace to us. When I was working on this, it reminded me of a prayer that I used this week in my devotions from a prayer book called The Valley of Vision, through a prayer entitled Amazing Grace. And it says, "O giving God, my heart is drawn in thankfulness to You for Your amazing grace and condescension to me and influences and assistance of Your Spirit." And the line there that struck me was, "I cannot boast when I think how dependent I am upon You for every act of grace." We need to know mercy. We need to know that in order for us to be channels of mercy. Listen very carefully to that this morning, congregation. That's the heart of this. As 1 John 4 says, "This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." But there is more, isn't there? This parable does have to play out in our daily lives. Like the priest and the Levites, we can turn home from our service to God, and there are people with problems and needs who come into our lives. Everything can be going normally, and all of a sudden there's a crisis. And it isn't just the homeless man who's holding out a cardboard sign and asking for money. It isn't just the flyer in the mail asking for money for people who, you know, are basically desperate. We're talking about needs of those close to us. After all, doesn't the Bible say we're to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith, which means those in the church? We're responsible for the needs of our own families, and then our church family, and then others. If we can't take care of our own family, 1 Timothy 5 says, then we're worse than unbelievers. We're responsible to help those then who are close to us, but then also those who come our way. Therefore, your neighbor is your spouse having a bad day. It's your uncle who's an alcoholic and who everybody else won't talk to. It's your sister in the back row of the church who's tearing up after church. It's your unbelieving family member who no one seems to want to talk to. Or it's your teenager who comes into your room at 12 o'clock at night because they want to talk. Or it's your annoying neighbor who's annoying to you, but you reach out to him. Or it's your patient at the hospital who's dying. It's your student at school who is looking to you for help. Sometimes we might feel like we're in need of being great people in order to be the Good Samaritan. But Christ uses the unsung heroes. He doesn't use great people. He uses ordinary people like us. And he wants us to bloom where we're planted. Will people take advantage of us? Yes, they will. Sometimes love has to be tough. People need tough love. We're not to be simplistic in our understanding and application of this. But at the same time, God has given us a conscience. And perhaps he puts something on your heart to help someone. And your conscience convicts you because you've heard, again, on Sunday, the summary of God's law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These can be times of God, of you showing, rather, God's mercy to others. And we shouldn't miss those opportunities when they come. Because true religion is not just thinking about it. True religion is putting God's word to practice, as James 1 says. It's not just feeling thoughts of pity. It's actually getting down to doing something. Jesus says to us today, through his grace and power, go and do likewise. Love your neighbor. Yes, love your enemy. Love the immigrants, the foreigner, the idolater, the person who no one else cares about. Love your spouse. Love your children. Love your teenager. Love your annoying uncle. Love your fellow church member. And do it all in the name of Christ. And God will use you to be a channel of blessing. May that be so. Amen.